Scripture reading this morning is from Acts 17. When they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ," he said. Some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have now come here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They are all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." When they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. As soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea. On arriving there, they went to the Jewish synagogue. Now the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the Scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. When the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. The brothers immediately sent Paul to the coast, but Silas and Timothy stayed at Berea. The men who escorted Paul brought him to Athens and then left with instructions for Silas and Timothy to join him as soon as possible.
Good morning. We had a great worship team up here, huh? I feel like I'm sort of interrupting the practice with all this stuff, but thank you guys for the great time of worship. Why don't we pray as we turn to the Word of God? Father in heaven, thank you for this morning of declaring our trust and our praise in you, Lord Jesus Christ. You alone are worthy of our lives and our worship and all that we are and all that we have. And we come now to you as the author of Holy Scripture, with the prayer that you will open our hearts and minds, and by this word that you have spoken through your servant Luke long ago, inspire us and open the way to us to know you better, that we might walk with you more faithfully, and that we might serve you with greater joy and zeal. And so, Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts together be acceptable in your sight, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. I wonder what kind of things have turned your world upside down. I was thinking about my third grade teacher out on the playground at our elementary school in California, running, never saw her run before, with tears in her eyes, never saw those before, saying, "President Kennedy is dead." I didn't really know as a third grader what to do with that, but it was a moment I have remembered for a long time. Or holding on to my bed on our third floor apartment in Southern California as it rocked across the room in 1971 in the midst of an earthquake. Or when Michael Jackson died. Or when the stock market, that for my first time I'd ever put money in the stock market, the next day, it sort of collapsed by, but the good thing is that Elvis is still alive, so we don't have to worry about that. But I'm bringing that up because in verse 6 of the King James Version of chapter 17, it says, "These that have turned the world upside down have now come here." And indeed, that's literally what the text says. They've caused trouble all over the world. The revolutionary impact of the gospel. Paul, in writing to the same church, says, "Our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power, with the Holy Spirit, and with deep conviction." And so how was it that these small band of men and women were able to revolutionize the world? Well, I want us to consider that, first of all, under the heading of their strategic ministry. And you'll notice as we look through the book of Acts, the focal point of their mission is cities. We see it in verse 1 as they come to Amphipolis and Apollonia and Thessalonica, three cities that perhaps we might not know well. But as you can see from the map that should be up there somewhere, there is a plan of God to birth the church in the city of Jerusalem, where Jesus died and rose from the dead. And then it went up to the city of Antioch, just above Jerusalem, which became the mother church and the launching pad for the work of mission. And now, as you can see in the upper left corner, they're on what is now Greece, or at then Macedonia. And in fact, they're going to travel through those cities and 53 kilometers from Philippi to Amphipolis, 43 more kilometers to Apollonia, and then 56 more kilometers to Thessalonica. We don't know whether they walked or whether they rode horses, but we know that they had a strategic intent, and that is to take the gospel to centers where the gospel would take root, and from those urban centers, it would launch out. We know that also from what Paul tells the Romans in chapter 15, where he'd not yet been to Rome, but he describes his ministry from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum, which is actually right above Macedonia, there along the Adriatic Sea. "I have fully proclaimed the gospel of Christ. It has always been my ambition to preach the gospel where Christ was not known, so that I would not be building on someone else's foundation. Now there is no more place for me to work in these regions." Imagine that. He said, "I've covered the eastern side of the Mediterranean." Had he been to every city? No. Had he met every person? No. But he had planted, by the grace of God, churches from Jerusalem around to Illyricum. "And now, Rome, I'm coming to you," says Paul, "and I want to now work on the western side of the Mediterranean, indeed, all the way to Spain." What a vision. What a plan to realize the strategy of cities. In fact, he says of the church in Thessalonica in chapter 1, verse 8, "The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith in God has been made known everywhere." And so they had a urban vision that they would reach these strategic centers, and in those centers, the people would go out from there to the ends of the earth. Today, 21st century, 50% of the world lives in cities. In China alone, there are 56 cities with over 1 million people. And so it remains to be a focus, I think, for the gospel. They also first went to the synagogue, verse 2, as was his custom. Paul went to the synagogue. In fact, he'll tell the Romans that the gospel is for the Jew first. Of course, Abraham, whom God called to himself, was a Jew, became a Jew. And then for 2,000 years, those people were prepared with the promises of Messiah. And in the fullness of time, God sent forth his son, who was Jewish, to preach the gospel for the nations. In fact, Paul's own desire, Romans 10, was that they would be saved. And when he would go into those synagogues, he found that most often the responsive ones were in the back. Those were the Gentiles, or the God-fearers, who were not fully participant in the covenant of Israel, but they were open and they were interested. And Paul would say to them, "Now the yoke of Moses can be lifted, and you can come directly by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ." You notice also the socio-political impact Thessalonica, by this time, was about 20,000 people. Now it's the second largest city in Greece. It was named for the half-sister of Alexander the Great. And what's interesting is that we find that even the citizens of Thessalonica had to commit themselves to their personal deity. Here's an oath that has been found. I swear that I will support Caesar Augustus, his children and descendants throughout my life in word, deed, and thought. And in whatsoever concerns them, I will spare neither body nor soul nor life nor children, that whenever I see or hear of anything being said, planned, or done against them, I will report it. And whomsoever they regard as enemies, I will attack and pursue with arms and the sword by land and by sea. What a commitment. And you realize now why the gospel is such a challenge to the authorities. It's a rival to say that Jesus is going to be Lord. The new allegiance, what Paul talks about in 1 Thessalonians, that you turn from idols, whether they be human or man-made, they are to now serve the living and true God. And that's why in verses 7 and 8, we see this strong reaction. They're defying Caesar's decrees. And they said there's another king, one called Jesus. What a powerful impact the gospel made there in those cities. Now, interestingly, by this time, Jews had been expelled from the city of Rome for sedition. And in fact, in all three of these Macedonian cities, in Berea, Philippi, and Thessalonica, Paul is going to get kicked out. And so we realize the impact of the gospel in the social centers. Perhaps one reason why Paul in his letters doesn't use the title king or the word kingdom very often was because of all this upheaval that was going on. Such a message that the Lord alone is God and Savior and that Jesus is Lord and Judge of all could be seen as dangerous, insulting to Caesar's dignity, and disruptive of the peace or pax of Romana. And so these authorities are threatened because the highest allegiance is not to them, but to the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, Paul becomes the focal point of attack. And so we find suffering. But Paul was brave and determined and unstoppable. He'd just been beaten severely and imprisoned in Philippi. For me, that might be enough to say, I think I need a little time in Thailand or something. But he says, no, I'm going on to the next place. He's moving on, verses 1 and 2. They came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. And on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them. Why three? Well, because after the third, he was kicked out. But he remained, it appears, for several months in Thessalonica in the home of someone named Jason, the Greek word for Joshua. And it seems that during that time in Thessalonica, he received financial support from Philippi. Philippians chapter 4 says, when I set out for Macedonia, not one church shared with me in the matter of giving and receiving, except you, Philippians, for even when I was in Thessalonica, you sent me aid again and again. Also, when he was in Thessalonica, he worked. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 9. You remember that. I didn't want to be a burden. And so we worked among you as we preached the gospel. And so we find tent making, supporting himself. And we also find receiving the gifts of those who graciously supported them from Philippi. And what's also amazing, isn't it? God doesn't seem to need a long time to change a city. Even if you're here in Beijing for a little while, some of you passing through, do something for God and see what he can do, even through us. And here in Thessalonians verse 5, they rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they didn't find them, they dragged Jason and some of the other brothers before the city officials. Then they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. They really wanted Paul, but they missed him. And so they got Jason, who was by then sort of the leader of the HC or something, and they made a deal that if you give us Paul, in other words, if you get Paul to leave, we'll set Jason free. You see that? And so that's the arrangement. And that's why when Paul writes to these people, he describes the pain of that arrangement. Brothers, we were torn away from you for a short time, in person but not in thought. Out of our intense longing, we made every effort to see you, for we wanted to come to you. Certainly I, Paul, did, again and again, but Satan stopped us. And so this arrangement forced them out of Thessalonia. They had to move on because Jason had to be set free and Paul had to get out of town. So verse 13 describes their moving. And again, when the Jews in Thessalonica learned that Paul was preaching the word of God at Berea, the next stop down the road, they went there too, agitating the crowds and stirring them up. And so Paul had it rough. But I find it interesting that even in that difficulty, he doesn't seem to go bitter. He doesn't seem to go angry. In fact, he can write the Thessalonians saying, "We loved you so much. We were delighted to share with you not only the gospel of God, but our lives as well, because you'd become so dear to us." What a good lesson when we face adversity. Love flowed. Sacrifice abounded. Paul, the tough apostle, was both wet nurse to the babes in Christ who needed tender care and father to those who were a little older and needed discipline. And so they were strategic. And what they were strategic about was the message. Now some of us might look at this and say, wow, that seems like a lot of trouble. Might be more fun to stay home and play mahjong or something. But these people were convinced that the God who created heaven and earth, the God before whom they will stand one day as judge, has come as Savior, and that they have a message that this living God loves his children and wants them to come to know him. And in fact, without that message, there would be no hope for us or the world. But with that message, there is the fullness of hope. And therefore, Paul and his team went forth having conversations from Scripture. Verse 2, Paul reasoned with them from the Scriptures. Calvin says, faith can be based on nothing but the word of the Lord. We must take our stand on its evidence alone in all controversies. And with that word reason, what they're really talking about is dialogue, an interaction. As they bring forth a new teaching, of course, there's going to be questions, there's going to be implications, there's going to be applications, there's going to be a way to make this thing known to them that is real for their new understanding. Although there is an important place for dialogue with men of other faiths, said Stott, there is also need for encounter and even confrontation in which we seek both to disclose the inadequacies and falsities of non-Christian religion and to demonstrate the adequacy, truth, absoluteness, and finality of the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe, of course, that Paul probably tried to practice what he preached later to Timothy, that is, the Lord's servant must not quarrel. Instead, he must be kind to everyone, able to teach, not resentful, and those who oppose him, he must gently instruct, in the hope that God will grant them repentance, leading to the knowledge of the truth. And so having a firm conviction is not a license to be rude. We can't bully someone into the kingdom of God. But we do need to stand our ground. But we also need to listen. And listening is more than just getting the response ready in your head to strike back when they're done talking. Listening is really listening and hearing where are they coming from and what are they saying. And I think even as we read books and see films and engage with the world, we're called to listen and to know what is it that they believe so that we might know and understand them. But Paul was convinced, verse 3, that Christ is the Savior. He's explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ. And so he's opening up the way to them, much like Jesus himself as he met them on the Emmaus Road on Easter afternoon, beginning with Moses and all the prophets, explaining to them what was said in all the scriptures concerning himself. And so the Jesus of Nazareth in history is the Christ prophesied in the Old Testament scripture. Paul will write to the Corinthians, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures." Here's something interesting. R.C. Sproul says, "I once asked someone, how many numbers has one got to get in the lottery to win the big prize? He told me that six numbers must be given correctly. How much money do you suppose someone would get if they won the big prize 10 times? Untold riches? No. The winner would likely get nothing but a long sentence in penitentiary, because the only way anybody could get six correct numbers 10 different times is if he is crooked. The odds are just too astronomical. In the same way, no one can predict in advance what exact precision what will happen to our world in the future or in the life of a human being. We don't know what's going to happen 5 minutes from now. Yet, it is an indisputable fact that over 1,000 specific prophecies from antiquity regarding the Messiah were fulfilled specifically, particularly, and perfectly in the person of Jesus. If skeptics would take time to look at those prophecies, their mouths would be shut forever about any doubt of the divine origin of the scriptures and of Jesus. And so we stand on solid ground. We stand with certainty, not just biblically, but indeed historically, of what God has done in Christ. And of course, Paul explains that it's not just the fact that Jesus died on a cross, but it's the reason why, as Keith even this morning alluded to from Isaiah 53, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was placed on him. By his wounds, we are healed. We, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That's the good news. That's what they sat there in those synagogues of Berea and Thessalonica explaining to them, that Jesus is the Christ. Sick people need doctors. Sinful people need saviors. And that's the great news of the gospel. And it never grows old. You can preach the Christ 52 Sundays of the year for 30 years. And you might say, well, it kind of gets old, doesn't it? No, it gets better and better. It never gets old. In fact, eternity is too short to describe the wonder of the Lord Jesus Christ. All the riches of complete understanding, the mystery of God, Christ in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. For in Christ all the fullness of deity lives in bodily form. And so maturity in Christ is not to go beyond him, but it's to go deeper. It's to go deeper, that our thoughts and our words and our attitudes and our values and our hopes and our behavior become more and more like Him. And so if you preach Christ, you'll never grow dry. He's inexhaustible in His wonder and His glory. And of course, as you do, you'll find, like Paul, there'll be slander coming against you. And so in verse 5, those ones who believed not were envious. And they found, as the King James interestingly says, certain lewd fellows of the baser sort who gathered a company and set all the city in an uproar. As the NIV describes them, bad characters. As the New American describes them, wicked men. As A.T. Robertson describes them, bums. These guys just tried to find an opportunity. There's a riot going on. Let's break the window and get a new iPad or something like that. They descended on Jason's house like flies on meat, looking for Paul, but of course not finding him. Because the very suggestion of treason against the emperors often prove fatal to the accused. And that's the severity of verse 6, that they've caused trouble, and now they're defying Caesar's decrees with another king. Try preaching that out on the streets down the road. That just isn't going to work. You cannot defy the authority so blatantly. And so it was sin that had turned the world upside down. It's the Savior who will turn it right back up. Long ago, King Ahab of Israel said to the prophet Elijah, "You're the troubler of Israel." And Elijah replied, "I've not made trouble for Israel, but you and your father's family, you have abandoned the Lord's commands." And so the world blames Jesus for the disturbances that were really caused by Satan and our sinful desires. Let us faithfully pay to princes what is properly due to them and be ready to offer them all civil obedience. But if they're not content with their own station and try to snatch from us the fear and worship of God, there's no reason why any of us should not say we rate God's power and majesty more highly. You see, if you try to clearly teach God's word, there will be objections, there will be attacks, there will be misunderstandings. And here Paul in verse 3 is explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise. And by that word proving, it's interesting, it means literally putting two things beside each other. Looking at this and looking at that. Why we don't do this, why we do that. Why we don't believe this, why we believe that. And Paul laid forth the alternatives of why we believe in Christ and why we don't follow another way. It was a conviction from the Spirit. Paul's words were powerful words. Notice what Paul does not do. Well, first of all, he does not coerce people or force people to believe. In fact, sometimes we think that it'll get clearer if we make it louder. That's how it is if somebody can't understand your language. They just raise the volume up a little bit. But simply stated, the standard is this. Any persuasive effort which restricts another's freedom to choose for or against Christ is wrong. We don't have to force them. We simply need to tell them and show forth the wonder of God's love. We cannot bully them into the kingdom. In fact, it's not our job to convince people to believe. It is our responsibility to make it clear so that they can know what we do believe. God's word is true, even if the whole world laughs at you for believing it. And notice also, Paul did not entertain people. You know, basically, the world moves by entertainment. We choose our soda pop, and we choose our presidents by entertainment. really enhance us? Who can persuade us? Who can entrance us to follow them? And I think many churches have swallowed this theory. The more entertaining, the more polished. Well, you know, something is wrong about all this. When we speak of a ministry today, what we usually mean is a business wrapped around an individual. And what those businesses often largely consist of is entertainment. The apostles did not have a ministry in the modern sense of the word today. Today we talk about television ministries, sports ministries, music ministries. The apostles focused on a message. And the message was the ministry of Jesus Christ, of what he came to do for us. He is the life giver, the Lord, the Savior, the King. And it is our responsibility to proclaim and to pray and to model him who is our message to the world. And we rely on the Spirit as we open the Scriptures. We thank God continually because when you receive the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the Word of men, but as it actually is the Word of God, which is at work in you who believe. And so these that Paul and Silas shared with were saved by this message. Of course, Paul was driven out of these cities. And the cities were buzzing with response of what's going on. Verse 8, when they heard this, the crowd and city officials were thrown into turmoil. And just imagine the reaction. Probably a lot of people in those cities didn't really know what was going on. They were sort of indifferent, you know, don't seem to get anything out of it. Some of them, I'm sure, were really mad because it challenged their position and robbed them of their prestige. A few of them seemed to embrace what these strangers were saying and wanted to follow this new king named Jesus. And so there was celebration, verse 11. Now, the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians. They received the message with greater eagerness. I'm always wondering what's wrong with those Thessalonians, but something's better about the Bereans. The Bereans seemed to be more open or more teachable or more willing to engage with the word that Paul is giving. Jesus said, if you hold to my teaching, you're really my disciples. Then you'll know the truth, and that truth will set you free. And so we come to Christ like hungry children to hear the word of God. And I hope that even toward the tail end of this sermon, you still have some joy in you at the idea of hearing the Word of God, of knowing that the God of all creation has spoken through His Word, and that we, with an eager anticipation, will receive it. And so that was the joy that happened there in Macedonia. Verse 4, some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. Even then, Jewish women had some high status in Roman society. One of Nero's wives was actually a Jewish sympathizer. In verse 12, many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. And so what we're seeing, Jews and Greeks, the prominent and the poor, men and women, as Fernando says, in a world that is being torn asunder by ethnic strife, the church, which unites people from different social and cultural backgrounds, may be the most powerful contemporary demonstration of the gospel, the glory of the gospel that we have to offer the world. And they were also, you're going to love this, conservative. Now, I'm not talking about hairstyles or dress or tastes or politics. I'm using this word because it means hold on to something. that when you found something valuable, you double lock it so no one can take it away. And they were conservative in the sense that they were holding on to the precious truth of God in Christ in the gospel. They didn't want to lose it. Paul will later tell Timothy, "What you've heard from me, keep it as the pattern of sound teaching and faith and love in Christ Jesus. Guard the good deposit that was entrusted to you." And so that's why these Bereans were a little bit wondering, who is this guy? They didn't get an email saying Paul is coming. They just saw this guy show up, probably old, probably bruised, probably a little bit beat up, probably repeated himself a few times. But who is this guy came to us? Is he a servant of the Lord, or is he a false teacher who's come in? How will they test whether or not Paul is really a messenger from God? How do we test such messengers today? Well, very often you'll say, how was the preacher? Well, he was really funny. Or he was wearing some interesting shirt. I'm not sure what that was. Or he was really boring. Or he was really handsome. He was really ugly. He was really whatever. It's all sort of measuring the externals, isn't it? That wasn't the measurement in Berea. It says in verse 11, they examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. Not just on Sunday morning, but the Bible was their measuring rod. The Bible was their standard. And if what was spoken wasn't from God's word, they did not receive it. And so it wasn't just an emotional response to the gospel, but they were convinced that scriptures were the textbook. The scriptures were the final court of appeal. In Thessalonica, we read, Paul reasoned and explained and proved and proclaimed and persuaded. In Berea, we read, they received, they examined with great eagerness. And so we need to see and to have this kind of standard for the Word of God. Last month, I had a blood test as a follow-up to the cancer that I had a couple years ago. Still doing good, praise the Lord. And I had about 10 minutes to go in there and have the test because I had somewhere to be. But I ended up having to wait about 45 minutes because the doctor wasn't around and these two nurses said, we want to talk to you. I said, okay. They wanted to talk about Jesus. I said, okay, I got time. And they were really interested. Apparently, even there in that center, there's a prayer group that's going on, and they're quite interested about it all, but they firmly told me, we don't believe, we're just interested. And they then said, do you know people all over the world believe in Jesus? I go, yeah, I think I've heard of that. And I said, well, you know, it's interesting. If people all over the world believe in Jesus, maybe there's something to it. I said, why don't you just get a Bible and read it for yourself and find out if there might be something about Jesus? See, how shocked the early Christians would have been. You can get it online. You can get MP3. You can get DVD. You can get video. You can get big print. You can get pocket Bibles. But how much do we read it? How much are we like those Bereans who so desperately hunger for the Word? Or like John Wesley, who said, I want to know one thing, the way to heaven, how to land safe on that happy shore. God himself had condescended to teach us the way. For this very end, he came from heaven, and he's written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book at any price. Give me that book. Is that how we come to our devotionals every morning? Is that the desperateness of our hearts that know there's nowhere else to find him except in the pages of Scripture? Well, perhaps we need more of that conviction. They received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day. You see, that's what a Berean is, isn't it? Someone who studies the Bible with impartiality and with care. Verse 12, many of the Jews believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men. God loves them, the poor, the prominent, joining together with Paul. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews. Paul and Silas were rather unpopular in these three Macedonian cities that they got kicked out of. But it wasn't them that turned the world upside down. Indeed, it's Jesus who wants to turn the world right back up. It's Jesus who wants to make you and me, and indeed the whole world, right with God and right with itself. And it's not going to happen by dead presidents or dead pop stars. It's going to happen by him who has come and died, but now lives forever and ever and ever. And I pray that you will find him and that he'll put your world right and that you will join with Paul and Silas and these renegades and following another king, even Jesus. Let's pray. Father in heaven, what a wonderful thing to read this narrative of the advance of the gospel, even in Macedonia. What a great faithfulness and zeal that we can see in your servants who boldly held on to the word and carefully and faithfully explained it and proved from the scriptures that you are the Christ. Lord Jesus, it's a challenge to us because sometimes we don't know the Bible well enough. Sometimes we don't read it enough. Sometimes we ourselves don't understand it and perhaps would never even be able to explain it to anybody else. So, Father, I pray that you will help us to become more like those ones who wouldn't simply take some guy's word for it, but went back to the scriptures and tested and examined to see whether the things that were spoken are really from you. Lord, I pray that anything that's not from you would be quickly forgotten this morning, but those things that are indeed faithful to you and to your word would be remembered and held on to, and that together we might see you turn this world right. For the glory of your name, we pray. Amen.